Let's turn to the book of Galatians as we study that particular epistle or letter from the Apostle Paul. As we've looked at an introduction to the book of Galatians, we've seen the danger that bad doctrine can afford or infiltrate the church, and it does that through bad teachers. Bad teachers that bring bad doctrine, and it infiltrates the church. There's a danger of that today as there was in the day of the Apostle Paul. And we saw the effect that bad doctrine has on Christians, being removed from the gospel of Christ, frustrating the grace of God, going back under bondage by going back under law, not hearing the law and becoming entangled with a yoke of bondage and, as Paul says, falling from grace, and the result being that people bite and devour each other, because that's what legalism produces in individuals. It's a competition in the spiritual life rather than a cooperation with one another. Let's look thirdly at the broad influence that bad doctrine has on Christians. We saw already that in Galatians, the Apostle Paul rebukes Peter himself, Peter who at one point knew and understood the uniqueness of Paul's ministry and the uniqueness of his gospel and message. And he falls back into legalism. And with him goes Barnabas and many others that follow him. You do not live the Christian life in a vacuum. You do not live it by yourself. You and I always affect other people by how we live and what we do. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul has a statement here that indicates the effect that bad doctrine has, not only on yourself, but on others as well. In verse 9, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You put a little bad doctrine in an assembly, and if it goes unchecked, and if it is allowed to perpetrate, it will affect many, if not most, and hopefully not all, in the assembly, the church, where this doctrine has come. And that's the problem with bad doctrine. It doesn't just come and as a little seed that just stays there. It germinates, it grows, it expands, it broadcasts further and affects other people. The Apostle Paul is not just writing here to one individual. He wrote one epistle, one letter to Philemon, as we'll see later. He doesn't just write to one church. He writes, notice in Galatians chapter 1, he is writing this in verse 2, to the churches in Galatia. Why is he writing to all of these churches, all of these local assemblies in a whole region? It's because this leaven was broadcast throughout not just one assembly, but many. All of the churches in the region of Galatia were affected, and that's how legalism spreads. It spreads like gangrene. It spreads like an uncontrolled, unchecked cancer that begins to affect all and everything you do and everything you believe. So we need to be careful about tolerating bad doctrine and not being sensitive to wrong doctrine, but having always our sensitivities exercised so that we can discern quickly when there is bad doctrine and not allowing it in our midst. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bad doctrine that infiltrates the church is broadcast through the church. So we need to stand guard for the truth and stand strong for it, the broad influence that bad doctrine has on Christians. Then another thing that you see as you study the book of Galatians is that what was attacked 2,000 years ago when Paul writes this, what was attacked then is attacked today as well. You see some of the same problems in the church today, and what was in jeopardy then is in jeopardy today as well. You may or may not have heard it said that the church today is filled with Galatianism. As we study the letter of Paul to the Galatians, you'll hopefully see how much of Galatianism has infiltrated the church and how we need to protect ourselves from this kind of bad doctrine, from this kind of legalism. What is it that these people that came to the regions of Galatia attacked? What is it that was in jeopardy? There were several things that they attacked. First of all, they attacked the gospel. In chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. The purity of the gospel of the grace of God was being attacked. He says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. They trouble you. They trouble your spiritual health, your spiritual well-being by introducing things to the gospel that are not consistent with the gospel. Whenever you add anything to the gospel of the grace of God, you pervert it. When you add works to the gospel of Christ, you pervert the gospel of the grace of God. Because if there are any works at all that we have to do to add to the purity of the gospel, it is no longer by grace. It becomes a gospel that is by grace and works. And then when it is by works, Paul makes very clear, it is no longer by grace. The gospel of the grace of God is all about grace. It's all that God is free to do for us, not because of what we do for him, but all that God is free to do for us because of what Christ accomplished on the cross on our behalf. And we add nothing to the gospel of the grace of God. We do nothing. We cannot add works. If you add baptism to the gospel of the grace of God and make that a requirement for salvation, you've just added works. And it has ceased to become the gospel of the grace of God, and it begins to become the gospel of your works. If you add confession of sins as a prerequisite for being saved, a prerequisite for being in right relationship with God, if you add that to the gospel, you've just added something that you need to do. You've just added works, and you've perverted the purity of the gospel of the grace of God. When you in some way encourage people to come to some kind of an emotional crisis as an evidence that they are truly sorry for their sins and truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've just added something that is foreign to the gospel of the grace of God. It is not an emotional crisis. It is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you add the need to forsake sin as a prerequisite for somebody believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've just perverted the gospel of the grace of God. I remember making a serious and potentially eternal mistake when at one point many years ago we had our home for sale and a young couple came to look at the home and they wanted to buy it. And I found out very quickly that they were not married and they wanted to buy this home and live together. And with all sincerity, trying to share Christ with them, I went after their sin of immorality and pursued that lovingly but forcefully. And it was wrong. Because the issue was not their sin of immorality. The issue was not that they needed to deal with that in order to give evidence of the fact that they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ or as a prerequisite for being saved. No, it's Christ died for our sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It is not forsaking your sin in order to believe, in order to come to Christ. That is adding works to the purity of the gospel of the grace of God. If you add law-keeping, if you add circumcision, as was happening here in the regions of Galatia, you add that, you add anything to the gospel of the grace of God, you pervert it and you're removed from the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God is under attack. It always has been. It always will be. Adding anything perverts it. Replacing the purity of the gospel of the grace of God, that which Paul calls my gospel, with any other gospel, even if it appears in Scripture, is to pervert the gospel of the grace of God. To bring components of the gospel of the kingdom, which was proclaimed by John the Baptizer and by Christ and by the 12 apostles, to bring elements and components of that into the gospel of the grace of God is to pervert the purity of the gospel of the grace of God. As you study the presentations of good news in the book of Acts, you see many different contents that are given, many words that are spoken that cannot be spoken today that are consistent with the gospel of the grace of God. We will see some of those. When we say that you have to repent and be baptized and you will then receive remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is replacing the gospel of the grace of God with another gospel, which is not the gospel of the grace of God. And it is not the gospel that we're to proclaim today. And under attack is the purity of the gospel of the grace of God. So whenever you add something to the gospel, you pervert it. Whenever you replace the gospel of the grace of God with any other scriptures that are not consistent with the grace of God and that gospel, you pervert the gospel of the grace of God. Whenever you take away anything from the gospel, you pervert the gospel of the grace of God. You see, when we proclaim the gospel of the grace of God, it's about you being a sinner. It's about Christ dying for our sins. It's about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in His finished work on the cross. You take away sin, you take away the cross, and you take away grace and faith from the gospel that is to be preached today. You pervert the gospel of the grace of God. You see, it is about sin. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he declares unto them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, dying for our sins in our place as our substitute, as our representative. Preaching the cross is critical to the grace of God and that gospel. Preaching the fact that it is only by grace through faith, totally apart from works, is critical. People don't like that because people think that it cannot just be free. It cannot just be a free gift given by God. There's got to be some cooperation on my part. There's got to be some well-doing on my part. There's got to be something I need to do for it. It's by grace. It always will be by grace. Through faith. Not as a result of works. Not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And so we need to be very clear in the proclamation of the gospel. We're not here to promote our own spirituality. We're not here to promote how good we are or how well we live the Christian life. That's necessary. It adorns the gospel. It's complementary with the gospel. But your life will never save anybody, no matter how good you live it. It's the gospel of the grace of God. It's Christ and his cross work, his blood shed for us on the cross. Christ crucified. And you being saved by grace through faith, apart from any works. And if we do not proclaim the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and salvation being by grace through faith, we're not proclaiming the gospel that people need to hear. We're not proclaiming good news that brings salvation. And so in the very introduction, Paul says he introduces himself as an apostle. And then he says in verse 2, "And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." Right out of the chute. Right in the introductory verses, when Paul is going to deal with the purity of the gospel, because that's what was under attack in Galatia. He makes very clear, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. It's the issue. That's the issue. It's not how religious you are, as sincere as you might be. It's not how many ordinances you observe. It is not how much you give to the church or how many prayers you pray. It's not about how many sins you confess or whether you're baptized or not. It has nothing to do with that, nothing at all. It is by grace, through faith, no works. And it is faith in what Christ accomplished when he died for us and for our sins on the cross. And so that's what was under attack then, and it's what's under attack today. We add things to the gospel. We replace the gospel. And we take away from the gospel. We do not preach Christ and him crucified because there's an offense in that. Christ is a stumbling block, an offensive. No, it's not about what you do for God. It's what he's done for you. And that alone, you bring nothing, zero, that contributes to your salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 of Galatians. And verse 2. Paul says, "I went up by revelation, communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour." Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The truth of the gospel, the true gospel, the only gospel for today. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God. But of these, Paul says, who seemed to be somewhat whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me, God accepts no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat added in conference nothing to me, but contrarywise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision. It's one designation that Paul gives to his gospel in contradistinction to the gospel of the circumcision. Two gospels mentioned here in Galatians chapter 2. The gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision. And the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to Paul. And we must make that distinction. If we mix the two, we run into all kinds of problems and create spiritual demise for those we proclaim it to. The gospel is one thing that has always been an attack ever since it was communicated. It was under attack when Paul's day. It's been under attack for the last 2,000 years. It's under attack today. And we better preserve the purity of the gospel of the grace of God, because that is man's only hope for salvation. We see that the more you study the epistles of the Apostle Paul, you see how much time he spends defending his apostleship. Over and over and over again, we just finished studying 1 and 2 Corinthians. There, the Apostle Paul, over and over again, has to defend his apostleship. It's because if you attack his apostleship, you attack his ministry, and you attack his message. And Paul had to defend his apostleship. He says in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, an apostle. Paul, apostle. He's not one of many. He's one of a kind, unique apostle. Paul, apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And then he tells us in the rest of chapter 1 how he tells us what he was like, who he was in the Jews' religion, and the transformation that took place in his own life. You've heard verse 13 of my conversation, my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, there it is. Paul saying, this is not of man. It's not through the instrumentality of man. God himself has done this. God chose to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, among the Gentiles. He says, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't go up to Jerusalem and so forth. This is where Paul separates himself deliberately and explicitly from the 12. The uniqueness of Paul's apostleship. He is not one of the 12. There are those who proclaim that Peter did very, very wrong in Acts chapter 1, that Peter acted on his own impulsiveness, and that he decided to bring together a prayer meeting and just give lip service to God, and then he selected with the others Matthias to be Judas' replacement, when that's not at all what's going on in Acts chapter 1. If you understand anything about Paul and his unique apostleship, you see that he's not the replacement for Judas Iscariot. It was Matthias. What Peter was doing in Acts chapter 1 was consistent with Scripture, number one. Number two, as they prayed, God showed them whom he had chosen, whom he, God, had chosen to replace Judas Iscariot. And it was Matthias whom God showed to them that he was his replacement, and he met all of the qualifications that were set up for an apostle. He was one of the 12. And when you give any indication that Paul was really Judas' replacement, you mix it all up, because the message that the 12 communicated is totally different than the message the Apostle Paul communicated. He was an apostle who had absolutely no ties to Jerusalem. He was a new and unique apostle. He purposely, as you read here in chapter 1, purposely did not go up to Jerusalem. If he was one of the 12, if he understood right out of the chute that God had selected Paul to be the replacement of Judas Iscariot, don't you know that the first thing that Paul would have done is to go to Jerusalem and report for duty to Peter, who was the head of the 12, and they had a Jerusalem Jewish ministry? Paul would have gone there and said, I've just been selected by God. Let me tell you about my experience on the road to Damascus. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, though I persecuted him and his followers. But now I'm here to serve him, and I'm here to join forces with you as the replacement of Judas Iscariot. I'm one of the 12. Let's get to work. And yet, Paul goes into great detail to show that's exactly what he did not do. He says here, verse 15 of chapter 1, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, the Gentiles. That's not the commission of the 12. Immediately, he says, I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't go to the other apostles to confer with them. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. Do you see how he deliberately separates himself from the 12? I did not go to Jerusalem. I did not go to the other apostles that were apostles before him. Rather, I went into Arabia. I went to a desert and returned again to Damascus. Then after three years, he'd been saved for 3 years. He was in Arabia for 3 years. He had received God's revelation in Arabia. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. And I abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles, I didn't see any, except James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. They only heard that he which persecuted us in time past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorify God in me. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem. You see, he separates himself from the 12. His ministry is distinct. It's unique. It's different. It's separate from the ministry of the 12. And yet, we try to lump him together as either a part of the 12 or an extension of the 12, and he is neither. He's a unique apostle that God selected for his purpose to begin something brand new. Paul's apostleship was under attack then. It has been for 2,000 years, and it is under attack today. If we do not recognize the unique ministry of the Apostle Paul and his unique gospel and his unique ministry to the body of Christ, we don't have the truth in us. We go back into bondage. We pervert the gospel of the grace of God. Do you know that the entire Bible is Jewish, with the exception of Paul's epistles. It's the only Gentile portion in the Word of God. It's Paul's letters. Everything else is Jewish, starting with Genesis chapter 12 and on through the end of Revelation. It's all Jewish. God dealing with the Jewish nation through the Jewish nation and so forth. And so Paul is the apostle of the heathen, the apostle of the Gentiles, with a new message, a message of the grace of God. We'll see that as we study the book of Galatians. Another thing that is attacked, was attacked then and is attacked today, is the issue of faith. Faith. Not works, faith. It is trusting in what another has done for us, not in what we do for him. Chapter 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. It is not by keeping the law. It is not by doing good for God. A man, an individual, is not declared righteous by works, by law works, taking the law of Moses and trying to live by it. That doesn't make a person righteous. It doesn't justify a person. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, his work, what he accomplished on our behalf, his worthiness to be believed, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And that's the battle today. It's, are you justified? Are you declared righteous by the good things that you do and by the bad things you avoid? Or are you justified, declared righteous before a holy God by faith alone and exclusively? Faith in what another has done for you. And that's under attack, because we try to add works. We try to make it more palatable. We try to make it simpler and easier, and we destroy it and pervert it by doing so. In chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul says, this only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Faith, as the only means of salvation, is under attack. Because we say that it is by works. We say that you have to do something. We say that you have to add something. We say that there's some prerequisites that you need to meet. No. With Paul's message, it is the hearing of the truth, the hearing of the gospel, and our faith in that gospel. And faith in the Word of God, as described to us by the Apostle Paul, is contrasted with works. It cannot be by faith and by works at the same time. It's either by works or by faith. Faith is that which you do that once you have put your trust in Christ, you've done nothing of your own. You've received a gift. You've believed in what someone else has done for you. In chapter 3, and verse 5, he therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law? By the hearing of faith. The things that God wrought in your midst, did he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. What law? The law of Moses is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. It's a performance system. And if it's a performance system, in order to be right with God, it cannot be by faith. And when it is by faith, it is not our performance that gains us acceptance before God. It has nothing to do with our works. It has nothing to do with us keeping the law, any portions of the law. And God has made very clear through the Apostle Paul, which the Galatians should have known and did at one point, but were removed from it. They should have known that God delivered us from the law. We are dead to the law. We've been set free from the law. It no longer has jurisdiction over us. And so that's under attack. Verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You see, somehow the message has gotten to this world that everybody is a child of God. That's a lie. It's absolutely not true. We are all God's creation, but we're not all children of God. Because as Paul says here, you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. If your faith is in Christ Jesus, if you've trusted the finished work of Christ on the cross alone and exclusively for your salvation, then you are a child of God. And if you have not, you are not a child of God. The Jewish people, as Christ ministered to them here on earth, thought, we're okay, we're God's children, because we're God's chosen people. They said, we have Abraham as our father, and we have God as our father, and in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ bluntly said to them, you're not children of God. You are physical descendants of Abraham. You're of the seed of Abraham. You're not his children, spiritually speaking. In fact, he said to them, you're not of God the Father. You're of your father, the devil. You're children of the devil. Because the only way to become children of God is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him for your salvation. Then Christian liberty. Christian liberty is under attack. As it was then, so it is today. Chapter 2 of Galatians and verse 4. And that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in secretly, privately, to spy out our liberty, Christian liberty. Chapter 4 and verse 9. But now, after that you have known of God, how do you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be under bondage? You are set free. You have Christian freedom, Christian liberty. Why do you go back under bondage, trying to keep that which no one was ever able to keep? And then chapter 5 and verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Verse 13, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. That's your calling. Liberty, and that is under attack, as it was in the days of the Apostle Paul. So we've seen that the gospel is attacked, that Paul's apostleship has been attacked, the concept and principle of faith as opposed to justification by works is consistently attacked as well, the concept of Christian liberty. The other thing that we see attacked in the book of Galatians is the concept of grace, the importance of the grace of God. Just a couple of verses in chapter 1 and verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into his grace, or into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. Paul says, God has called you into his grace. You understood grace as a principle of life and as the only means for salvation. And now you're being removed from the grace of God. You're moving away from it as to the importance of living by that grace and being saved by God's grace alone. In chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars in the church of Jerusalem, when they perceived, when they had a grasp, an understanding of the unique ministry and message of grace that was given to the Apostle Paul, they grasped that and they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, to the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. They grasped the concept of grace, the fact that God was dealing with people totally different than he had been dealing with them up to that point. And now the issue was grace. Grace was being attacked. In verse 21 of chapter 2, Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God or disannul the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, by law keeping, then Christ is dead in vain. But that is not the way righteousness is obtained. It is not by keeping laws and rules and regulations. People think that that's the way you achieve righteousness. That's legalism. I do all of these things, therefore I am righteous. I do all of these things, therefore God considers me righteous, and because of that, he will accept me into heaven. And nothing could be further from the truth, because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by God's mercy that he saved us. And so when you introduce anything to grace that is contradictory to grace, it ceases to become the grace of God. When Paul went finally up to Jerusalem, when Paul explained to James, Cephas, and John, and Peter, and others, he explained to them this new message. He explained to them the grace of God. They got it. They got it. And they said, okay, we understand that now there's a new message, a new ministry. And they gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship and acknowledged the separation of the ministry that Paul had from their ministry to the circumcision. In chapter 5 and verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You've fallen from grace. The moment that you add anything to your salvation, you fall from grace as a sphere of existence. You cannot be declared righteous by anything other than the grace of God, and you cannot live the Christian life other than by faith and the grace of God enabling you to do so. Grace is under attack. When the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, in chapter 6 of Romans, the Apostle Paul deals extensively with grace. At the end of chapter 5, he says in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but with sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's Paul's message. The law came and all kinds of sin was brought out in the open. The law, Paul says, stirs up sin. That's what the perfect, righteous, holy, spiritual law of God does in the heart and life of a sinner. It stirs up all kinds of sin. When you say, don't do this, the flesh reacts negatively to that. And does it. And when the law says, do this, the flesh refuses to do it. That's the negative chemistry between God's holy law and man's sinful nature. And the sin nature will never be able to keep God's law. The sin nature will never be able to achieve God's righteousness. Never. It's only by the grace of God. And Paul explains that the law came and sin abounded exceedingly. But Paul says, where sin abounded, that's when grace came in and overflowed with superabundance. Grace was far greater than the offense of sin. The provision of God, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now people react to that. Christians react to that. They say, well, you're telling me I'm under grace. You're telling me then that it doesn't matter if I continue sinning, because after all, the grace of God has forgiven me all of my sin, and therefore I can sin and it has no consequence. Well, Paul says, what shall we say then? He addresses that head on, the very conclusion that wrong thinking comes to. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because what you're telling me is where sin abounded, grace came in and overflowed, superabounded. Therefore, man's conclusion, man's fleshly thinking is, well, then let's just keep sinning, because the more we sin, the more God has an opportunity to show us his grace. Paul says, God forbid. May it never be. That's unthinkable. You don't understand grace if that's the conclusion you come to. But man's legalistic, fleshly thinking comes to that conclusion, and Paul fought it constantly. And that's what what he fought in Galatia. That's what they were doing. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? How is that possible? How is that conceivable? Don't you understand what Christ accomplished on the cross? What God accomplished when he united you with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection? He dealt with sin once and for all. How can you say, let's just keep sinning then, that God may give us more grace? That's a misunderstanding and a misrepresentation of what grace is. So Paul goes on to tell us of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And he says in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. When you were under law, the law could not deal with your sin nature. It couldn't. It could only reveal it. And so Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you. The very thing that has plagued you for all of these years, the very thing that has held you in its mastery, sin. You've been set free from its dominion, from its slavery, from its mastery. How? Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law, but under grace. Well, the legalistic mind, the fleshly mind says, wait a minute, you take away laws from Christians, and then they'll go out and do whatever they want, and they don't think there's any consequence. So you better not tell people that it's all about grace. You're 100% under grace. You're no longer under law. You tell people that, and you're going to have no restraint on their sin nature. They're going to go out and just sin because they say, we're no longer under law, we're under grace, so let's go and sin. All of our sins are forgiven anyway, so there's no consequence. Paul says, what then? Verse 15, he knows how the fleshly mind will react to the sound doctrine, the sound truth of grace, and the fact that we're no longer under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Is that the conclusion that we come to? Well, that's the conclusion that thousands and millions of people come to. You tell people they're under grace and no longer under law, you're removing all restraints from the sin nature. They're going to go out and keep sinning. And Paul addresses that head on and says, shall we sin? Shall we continue in sin? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? God forbid. Don't you know that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. You've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Don't you understand that the Christian life is all about the grace of God? And the fact that you're no longer under law doesn't mean that you can go out and sin now. God forbid you don't understand grace. As a matter of fact, Paul says that not only do we have grace that saves us, but the grace of God does not teach you the things that Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 6. Grace does not teach you that because you're no longer under law but under grace, you can go ahead and sin. That's not what grace teaches you. That's inconsistent with the doctrine of the grace of God. Grace doesn't teach you that because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, therefore let's go sin that grace may abound. Grace doesn't teach you that. In fact, in Titus chapter 2, Paul tells us what God's grace teaches us. He says, for the grace of God, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us what? Teaching us that because we're no longer under law but under grace, we can continue in sin? God forbid. Teaching us that because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, therefore let sin that grace may abound? No, that's not what grace teaches us. Teaching us the grace of God that brings salvation, which has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, grace will teach us to deny ungodliness, to turn our backs on sin, not to sin so that grace may abound. The opposite is what grace teaches. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's what grace teaches us. If you have grace as your teacher, it will teach you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And it will also teach us that we should live soberly, that is, discreetly and devotedly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Life is lived in a whole different dimension when grace lays hold of us. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that no longer is the issue the jurisdiction of law, but now grace reigns in our lives. And when grace reigns, it teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, of which Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, incidentally, that God has delivered us. Christ died to deliver us from this present world. We live in this world, but we've been delivered from this world. We'll see that in Galatians chapter 1. And so the grace of God teaches us that, and it teaches us to live that way in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace teaches us to live life in a new dimension and to live life with a different purpose and a different goal. We look for the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's our blessed hope. That's the truth of what lies ahead. In the meantime, in this present world, we're to live a certain way, and grace is what teaches us to live that way. The appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It's all based on his death, on the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Galatians should have known that. They were taught that at a point in their Christian development and experience. They live that way. They have fallen away from living life in that sphere of grace. That's a present, real danger in Christendom. It is to introduce law works, to introduce something that is foreign to the grace of God. Grace is under attack, and we better stand firm in the grace of God. Be clear as to what God teaches us in his word. The next thing that we find that is being attacked in the book of Galatians is the whole concept of truth. In chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? The truth is the issue. The truth as revealed in the Word of God, the truth as revealed by this apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul, in his writings to the body of Christ, the truth. And the Galatians had departed from that truth. They were bewitched by false teachers who came and taught that grace was okay, but you need to add a little bit of law to grace. And they provided arsenic for the Christian life and experience. They were bewitched. They did not obey the truth. Chapter 5 of Galatians and verse 7. You did run well. You Galatians, you were doing so well. You were growing in grace. You were adhering to grace. You were preaching grace. You were doing so well. You were running well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? They were disobedient to the truth. And then finally, was under attack then and what is under attack today. We saw it in 2 Corinthians and we see it in Galatians as well. The work of the Spirit. Ascribing to the Spirit of God things that the Spirit of God does not do. And to the Corinthians, Paul said, you know, you're accepting a different gospel. You're believing a different gospel. You're believing other apostles. You're accepting of another spirit. And Paul spends a fair amount of time in Galatians addressing the issue of the Holy Spirit. As we saw in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Now we have God the Father in heaven, God the Son seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and the one who's doing the work here on earth is God the Holy Spirit. He's the one at work today on earth, applying the truth of God to this world that needs to be reconciled to God on the basis of the sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross. And once you receive the Spirit of God, you cannot be perfected. You cannot be sanctified. You cannot grow in your Christian life and experience apart from the Spirit of God. It is only as the Spirit of God applies the truth of God and the grace of God to your life that you can live the Christian life that was under attack. As if we could, by our own effort, through the resources that we have as human beings, hope to live the Christian life and somehow please God by doing that. That's what law does. Law works. Doing good and refraining from evil. Not that we shouldn't do that. Of course we do, because that's what grace teaches us. But to think that that's the way we receive righteousness, to think that by our the works of our own flesh, we receive God's blessings. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, which you did, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Do you now call upon the resources that couldn't bring salvation to you, the resources of your old sin nature, to help you live the Christian life? Are you that foolish? Paul says to the Galatians, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be in vain? He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What God has done in your midst, has he done that because of the works of your own flesh or because of the hearing of faith? Chapter 5 of Galatians, an extensive section about the importance of how to live the Christian life. Just a few verses in verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There is the key to living a life of victory over sin. It's walking in the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God controlling your thoughts. It's the Spirit of God controlling your actions and your words. It's the Spirit of God in control of your life. Paul says in Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine wherein there's excess. He says, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Paul here in Galatians says, walk in the Spirit. And when you walk in the Spirit, the result will be that you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You want victory over the sins of the flesh? Don't get into a project. Don't apply law to your life. Walk by the Spirit. And the result will be that you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. When you and I fulfill the lusts of their flesh, what that reveals is that we're not walking by the Spirit. Every single time that we indulge our flesh in sinful practices, it's because we're not walking by the Spirit. And the answer is not grit your teeth and somehow work hard at not sinning. Never works. Never works. Never. The only thing that works is allowing the Spirit of God to control your life. Walk by the Spirit, and then sin won't be an issue for you. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Because you know what? In reality, Paul says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Those two are in battle against each other. The flesh and the Spirit. The Spirit and the flesh. The Spirit of God inside of you and your old sin nature inside of you, there's a constant battle going on between the two. And the battle is only won when you and I walk by the Spirit. When we allow the Spirit of God to win that battle in us. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you are led of the Spirit, if the Spirit of God is controlling your life, leading you about through the details of life, you're not under the law. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, which as Christians we do, we live in the sphere of the Spirit of God. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Our life is dependent on the Spirit of God giving us this life. That being the case, every step that you and I take needs to be taken by the power and control of the Spirit of God. And when you do, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. No problem. And that's the key to the Christian life. And the basis of it is our union with Christ in his death. For all that we were in Adam has been nailed to the cross, and all that was true of us in Adam has been nailed to the cross. We have a new life in Christ. We are crucified with Christ. We live, not I, Christ lives in me, and the life which we now live in the flesh, but we live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. who loved us, you, me, and gave himself up for us. And God in heaven and his Son Jesus Christ in heaven have sent the Holy Spirit to do all of his work in your life and mine and in this world. We're privileged to be indwelt by the Spirit of God who desires, who longs to control your life and mine. Our flesh doesn't like it. Our flesh rebels against that. But if you're troubled by your flesh, as every Christian should be, the answer is walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. These are the things that are under attack in the book of Galatians. These are the things that are under attack in the church today. We try to fabricate the Christian life by getting people to engage in the works of the flesh. We motivate the flesh to do God's work, and it doesn't work. It's an abomination to God to motivate the flesh to do for God that which only the Spirit of God within us can do. Is destructive. It is an abomination to God. He hates it. It can't be done. It is guaranteed failure and disaster in the spiritual life. It's only the Spirit of God doing his work in us. All right, so there's an introduction to the book of Galatians, some truths that are taught there, some battles that were going on in Galatia. And now we go to Galatians chapter 1. The first thing that we see there is that Paul's apostleship had nothing to do with man and everything to do with Jesus Christ and God the Father. Verse 1, Paul, apostle, not of men. His origin as an apostle was not of men, neither through the instrumentality of man. So this issue of Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles, Paul as the one who was selected by God, to whom he would reveal truth never before revealed, this apostleship didn't originate with man. It originated with God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, nor did it come through the instrumentality of man. God didn't use men in order to appoint him in his apostleship. God himself took it upon himself to call the apostle Paul unto himself. You see that in Acts chapter 9. As Saul of Tarsus, the great enemy of God and the great enemy of Jesus Christ, is on his way to create more havoc and to waste the church. And God intercepts his life, saves him. And it is God himself, through his Son Jesus Christ, that saves the Apostle Paul and appoints him an apostle. And that's where it came from, and that's how it happened. Man had nothing to do with it. Paul, apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. God, who is the author of life. God, who allowed and even sent his Son to die on the cross. God raised him from the dead. He is now risen and seated, glorified at his right hand. And he's the one from his seated in the heavenlies, glorified position that selected this man, Saul of Tarsus, saved him and appointed him as an apostle. It's all of God. Not of man, not by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. More on this as we study chapter 1. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself to the Apostle Paul. Christ revealed himself while he was in heaven. God spoke to the Apostle Paul and speaks to us through him seated in heaven. He didn't come down here on earth walking among men for 33 years and communicate a message in physical presence, but from heaven. It's a different message. It's not a message given by the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. It's a message given by the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. It's a heavenly message to heavenly people about a heavenly program. It's something totally different in nature. And Paul's apostleship, Paul says, it had nothing to do with man. It didn't come from man. It didn't come through the instrumentality of man. It was by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, we see the unique oneness and fellowship of those that believe Paul's gospel. In verse 2, he's not just writing by himself. Look who else he calls to account, calls as witnesses to what he's writing to the churches of Galatia. And all the brethren which are with me, all the brethren who believe this gospel of the grace of God, all the brethren who have accepted this message, who are walking in grace, they all stand with me in communicating the truth to you. And all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. There's an incredible fellowship that Paul experienced with those that accepted his message. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is testifying to this unique message and to this unique office that God the Father through his Son has given him. He is the household manager of the body of Christ. He says in verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The fellowship of the mystery. For those who received Paul's message, who walked with him, and who ministered with him, he had a unique relationship with them, and they joined together to write to the Galatians, approving and concurring with what Paul said that was true about them, the great fellowship of the mystery. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, Philippians, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The unique, wonderful fellowship that exists among those who own and experience the truths of the gospel of the grace of God and the truths as revealed in the mystery. Then we have another concept here that is very, very special. The unique offer that comes to those who hear Paul's gospel. In verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. That was just not just a meaningless, formal way to address his letters. Every one of Paul's letters he addresses with grace and peace. There's a reason for that. There is a doctrinal reason. There is a dispensational reason. There's a powerful reason why Paul introduces every one of his letters with the words grace and peace. Not just a casual greeting, it wasn't that at all. He talks about grace and peace is offered to his hearers. In verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. The offer is the work of Christ on the cross, the substitutionary work of Christ, who gave himself for our sins. So it's grace and peace. It is Christ's substitutionary death. our sins were fully paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. When he hung on the cross and said, "It is finished," that meant that the debt was paid in full. Every sin man had ever and would ever commit was fully paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, in his letters, offers to the unsaved the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only answer, the only provision for man's salvation. There is no other. Grace and peace. Christ's substitutionary death. Then verse 4. Deliverance from this present evil age, according to the will of God, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God, our Father. Those are God's provisions. The provision of grace and peace, the provision of Christ's substitutionary death, the provision of deliverance from this present evil age, according to the will of God. God, through Jesus Christ, willed it that through his substitutionary death and our acceptance of the gospel of the grace of God, we would be delivered from this world's system. We live in this world, but are not of it. We have been delivered from this world's system. And that's why the Apostle Paul, after teaching all of the doctrines that are true of the body of Christ that are sufficient to establish every believer, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world." You've been delivered from this world. How could you be conformed to this world? Stop being conformed to a world that I delivered you from. And the price that I paid for that deliverance is Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. Even John in 1 John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For everything that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father. It is of this world." And we better recognize that God paid a great price in order to deliver us from this world system.